this afternoon is found in the book of Hebrews. Last week at the family conference, I had the duty to give lectures on the theme of the Scottish Covenanters. And on Tuesday morning, the first paper, I read this portion of God's Word. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 35 and following. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain by the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. Amen. If you were ever to find yourself in East Ayrshire, you might discover a little mining village by the name of Muirkirk. If you were to leave Muirkirk and head north for the town of Strathaven, you would soon meet a sign on the right-hand side of the road marking the grave of John Brown of Priesthill. You would drive about 1 mile up a stone lane, at the end of which you would park your car and walk another mile into the moor, where you would find a walled monument. Bloody Claverts, who was one of the arch persecutors of the Covenanters, was passing through that remote area looking for the field preacher Donald Cargill. He couldn't find Cargill, but he stumbled across the house of John Brown. And finding treasonable documents, in other words, a Bible and Presbyterian literature, he commanded his soldiers to shoot Brown dead in front of his family. His soldiers refused. Claverhouse took the gun himself and shot John Brown in the head. And as he lay dead upon that moor, he taunted his wife, saying, "What do you think of your husband now?" His wife took his shot head on her lap, looked at Claverhouse and said, "I thought ever much of him when he was alive, but I think much more of him now that he's dead." That is but one example of many, an example that is known to us. And in Hebrews chapter 11, we have many known examples of faith. Names are presented. The deeds that these people did by faith are written here for our learning. Old Testament giants like Noah and Abraham and Moses and David. But here in our text from verse 35 to the end, there are others who are unnamed. If you were to go to Singapore, you would find a huge cenotaph in the midst of that province, 60 feet high. And on that cenotaph, there are numerous names of soldiers who gave their life fighting in the war of 1939 through 1945. But there is another plaque in remembrance of those whose names we don't know. And in the middle of the cenotaph, there is this bold statement which simply reads, "Our glorious dead." Hebrews chapter 11, verse 33 through 38, is a scriptural cenotaph, a memorial to our glorious dead in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to notice four things that these men and women endured, and then we'll bring some points of application. And the first is, in verse 35, they were tortured. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured. It's a very interesting word. It's a word that describes a skin that is stretched over a drum. So you could think of a bass drum, and they used to stretch the skin and then tie it round the corners of the drum. In fact, it's the same word that we get tympanum from, which, if you know your physiology, is your tympanic membrane, your eardrum. Describes a method of torture. What happened with this, children? Someone was tied by their hands and by their feet, and they were stretched out. And when they were pulled tight, they were beaten from head to toe with bats. Some were tortured. Who might it refer to? Well, you've heard of the Apocrypha, and we don't take this to be the Word of God, but we do recognize it as very helpful history. And in the book of 2 Maccabees, we read of a famous martyr by the name of Eleazar. And Eleazar lived in the time of Antiochus Epiphany, when this Greek came down and persecuted the Jewish people. And Eleazar refused to eat pork, particularly that pork that had been offered to pagan idols. And for not eating this flesh, he was tortured in this way. Then in the next chapter, chapter 7, we read of seven brothers and their mother. And they were each taken, and in turn, they had their tongues cut out. Then they were stretched, and thus they were beaten. Our text tells us that such were tortured, not accepting deliverance. The resolve of their faith was such that they refused, as the people of God, to compromise. Indeed, one of those seven brothers said to Antiochus's persecutors, "We are ready to die rather than to transgress the law of our fathers." But let me go back to Eleazar and permit me an extended quote. Because we read of this man, Eleazar, one of the principal scribes, an aged man, and of a well-favored countenance, was constrained to open his mouth and to eat swine's flesh. But he, choosing rather to die gloriously than to live stained with such an abomination, spat it forth and came of his own accord to the torment. He willed them straight away to send him to the grave. "For it becometh not our age," he said, "in any wise to dissemble, whereby many young persons might think that Eleazar, being 90 years old, were now gone to a strange religion. And so they, through mine hypocrisy and desire to live a little time and a moment longer, should be deceived by me, and I get a stain to mine old age and make it abominable. For though for the present time I should be delivered from the punishment of men, yet should I not escape the hand of the Almighty, neither alive nor dead." And when he had said these words, he went immediately to the torment. When he was ready to die with stripes, he groaned and said, "It is manifest unto the Lord that hath the holy knowledge, that whereas I might have been delivered from death, I now endure sore pains in body by being beaten. But in soul, I am well content to suffer these things, because I fear him." And thus this man died, leaving his death for an example of a noble courage and a memorial of virtue, not only to young men, but unto all his nation. How can I, a 90-year-old man, surrender my faith at this point? What a disgrace to all these younger people who are looking up to me. Furthermore, I will not yield. Why? Because I fear God. I fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. More than I fear those who can merely stretch my body and beat me with clubs. Some were tortured, not accepting deliverance, because they hoped ultimately in a better resurrection. You get this in Bishop Hooper in the 16th century, much maligned actually by these new moderates of our age. They don't like Hooper. They think he was an extremist. Well, he was. He gave his life for the sake of the gospel. And as he was going to his death, his moderate friends were saying, "Will you not recant? Choose life, Hooper. Life is sweet and death is bitter." And Hooper responded to them. And he says, "Ah, but eternal life is sweeter, and eternal death is more bitter." He would not recant because he knew it to be a mark of apostasy. And so he chose death for Christ and a better resurrection. Others recanted under threat and under torture and went through the whole ordeal again. Archbishop Cranmer, Thomas Bilney. Read the stories of these men. Some were tortured. Secondly, others were tried. Verse 36. "And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment." Now, the word trial here can mean a trying experience in general. But the context also points us to some form of judicial process. And that's why they're mocked and then scourged and imprisoned. Well, many people in the Old Testament had one or some of these, but we know one individual who experienced them all. His name is the prophet Jeremiah. If you turn, please, to Jeremiah chapter 20, you'll see, first of all, that he was mocked, made fun of, made a laughingstock for his service to the Lord. He reveals that to us in two times here, the use of the word derision. Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 7 and 8. "O Lord, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I, and hast prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocketh me. For since I speak, I cried out. I cried violence and spoil, because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me, and a derision daily." Those are easy words to read. But try to put on the prophet's shoes and walk in them for a week. He says, "This was my experience daily." Can you imagine walking through the streets of Jerusalem, the holy city of God, among the covenant people of God, preaching faithfully the word of God? And daily you're receiving public humiliation, derision, and mockery. We like to think to ourselves, well, they're only words. But is that how you respond to things that are said about you? Of course not. The smallest thing that's said about you, or if you hear it has been said about you, you can lose the plot. And here's a man publicly, daily, being treated with mockery and derision. That brings its own psychological pressure and temptation to capitulate. But not only was he mocked, he was scourged. He was whipped, beaten, put in the stocks, and suffered physical abuse for his testimony to the Lord. Jeremiah 20, look at verse 2. "Then Pashur smote Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which was by the house of the Lord." So daily he's ridiculed. Now, children, he's put in the stocks. Where? Right beside the temple of the Lord, where all the people are going up day after day after day. There's Jeremiah the prophet. Can you see him? If it were in the medieval period, people would be bringing their rotten fruit, their rotten vegetables, and throwing it at him, laughing at the prophet of the Lord for no other reason. That when Pashur and his men said, peace and safety, Jeremiah said, repent, God is going to judge this city. But then he was imprisoned. Being put in the stocks was a form of imprisonment. But if you turn to chapter 38 and look there at verse 4 through 6, you'll see that Jeremiah was put in prison again for no other reason than faithfulness to the Lord. Jeremiah 38 verse 4, therefore, the princes said unto the king, we beseech thee, let this man be put to death, for thus he weakeneth the hands of the men of war that remain in this city, and the hands of all the people in speaking such words unto them, for this man seeketh not the welfare of this people, but the hurt. What a lie! Then Zedekiah the king said, behold, he is in your hand, for the king is not he that can do anything against you. Then took they Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah, the son of Hamalek, that was in the court of the prison, and they let down Jeremiah with cords. And in the dungeon there was no water, but mire, and Jeremiah sunk in the mire. The man who truly sought the welfare of the city, they demanded he die, and as an interim measure, they put him in this dungeon. It was an Ethiopian who actually pulled him up out of the dungeon. Many saints throughout history have suffered similar trying experiences. Some under the authority of kings and councils in the secular realm. Some under the authority of church courts and governments. We just read of it earlier in Acts chapter 5. The apostles brought before the high priest and the Sadducees and threatened that they ought not to preach and put in the common prison. Others after them, like the apostle James, who's killed in Acts chapter 12, Peter put in prison, all but one of the apostles, so tried and ultimately killed. But brethren, it ought not to surprise us, because Jesus said that this would happen. Jesus said that this would happen. We don't just look into the Old Testament. Jesus says, this is the way they treat me. This is the way you can expect that they will treat you. Read your history. So many of the people of God, through trials and scourgings and mockeries and imprisonments. But then thirdly, they were killed. They were killed. Verse 37. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. People who gave their lives in defense of God's truth because they loved God and they loved his work. Well, let's consider the ways that they died. Some of them were stoned. That was a Jewish mode of capital punishment. It was to be used in Israel to execute heretics and adulterers and all kinds of criminals. But what's happening here? The Jewish authorities, who are to be a terror to the good and not the evil, are now terrorizing, or to be a terror to the evil and not the good, are now terrorizing the good. You remember the Lord Jesus speaks about this in Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, in that great chapter where he's bringing down woe upon woe upon the religious leaders. What does he say? Well, in verse 35, he speaks to this stoning. That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Jesus laments over Jerusalem for this very thing. That faithful prophets of the Lord, whom the Lord sent to gather Jerusalem unto himself, were stoned to death. Some were sawn asunder. Stoning was a Jewish practice of capital punishment prescribed by God, but not this. But throughout our history, the Jews adopted this pagan practice of execution. We're not told in Scripture, but tradition informs us that this is how the prophet Isaiah was killed. He was sawn in half for his faithfulness to the gospel. A number of years ago, we had the opportunity of visiting the Dordogne region of France. There was a lot of persecution in that region at the time of the Roman Catholic Inquisition. And we went to an Inquisition museum, which was actually in a huge cave where many of the Cathars hid out from the persecution. And as you walked round that museum, you saw the instruments that they employed. And one of them was this. People were hung up by their hands and tied by their feet. And a primitive band saw cut them in half. Right up the length of their body. Do you know who did it? The church. That harlot church who is drunk with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. But that's not new. This was happening in the Old Testament church, paganized in its hatred of the Lord. And they killed the prophet Isaiah. Others were killed by the sword. That's a mercy in comparison to that other method of execution. But you read of them in the days of Elijah. Elijah comes to Obadiah and says, Obadiah, go tell Ahab that I'm going to meet him. He says, are you crazy, Elijah? Have you not heard that Jezebel has been on a rampage, killing the prophets with the sword, and all I could do was get 100 of them, and I hid 50 in each cave? What's going to happen is I'll go to Ahab, I'll come back, you'll be gone, and I'll be next. They were killed different ways, but they were killed nonetheless. Some of them are known, like Zacharias, the son of Barachias, the last of those Old Testament martyrs in the lineage from Abel, who was killed by his own brother. Some of them are known. But most of them are known only to God. But yet, like Antipas, who was in the church of Pergamos, where Satan's seat dwelt. The Lord says of them, they are my faithful martyrs. They love not their lives even unto the death. We don't have their names recorded, but your brethren were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were slain with the sword. Fourthly, they were outcasts. Verse 37, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. Some by faith endured death. Others by faith had to endure the life of an outlaw and an exile, with little of the world's comforts. And again, we saw that in 1 Kings chapter 18. Because in the life and ministry of Elijah, that is precisely how he had to live. He came to Ahab and he says it's not going to rain for the space of 2 years and 6 months. And then he fled into the wilderness. And the Lord had to send animals into the wilderness to feed him. And then even after Mount Carmel, what happens? He flees into the wilderness once again. David had to flee from Saul into the wilderness. Others in the days of Ahab, as we've just mentioned, had to hide themselves out in caves. Well, do you see them here? They wandered in deserts and mountains. Their homes were the caves of the earth. Christian cavemen, children. That was their existence. Well, let's add to them. We can add the Waldensians in the Alps of northern Italy, who had to hide themselves like conies for their own protection. Or we can go to those fields of the south and the west of Scotland. We can go to that remote moor outside the town of Muirkirk, and we can stand by that monument. And the thing that strikes you when you stand there is, first of all, why did anybody live here? And secondly, how did anybody pursue them here? But there they were, ejected ministers who refused to bow to the king's domination of the church. Outcasts, criminals, we have no place for you or your religion in society. But don't you see here, God had an altogether different view. The world said, they are not worthy of us. And God says, you are not worthy of them. So you can cast them out and they can live in caves and they can walk about in sheepskins and goatskins and people can mock and ridicule and scourge and imprison them. And the Lord says, they're my segula, my precious treasure. And when the world drives them out, they drive out the blessing that God has placed in their own land. These and many like them are our glorious dead. And they all, according to this chapter, lived by faith and died by faith. And when we come to verse 39, they obtained a good report through faith. Well, you see, that's interesting. Because that statement bookends the whole chapter. Hebrews chapter 11 begins, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, and so on. Verse 2, for by it the elders obtained a good report. Abel, Noah, Abraham, Moses, who else? We have no idea. But every one of these people, and the Lord said, they obtained a good report through faith. We erect our memorials, and at least in Britain, they say this, for king and country. or for queen and country. They are those who went to war and laid down their life in defense of their monarch and their nation. And in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 35 to the end, God erects his cenotaph and says, "These are they who died for their king and for his kingdom." We stand at that cenotaph this afternoon and we learn what they valued and appreciate what they did and recognize that in them, the great King and head of the church did this all for us. That's how God has preserved his church in the world, through men and women, obscure people who were willing to live like this in order that the church of Jesus Christ might advance in the world and his heritage be preserved until the end of time. Well, some points of application. The first is not in your notes. I added it after. But it's this. You need to be moved by their persecution. And you need to be challenged by their witness. One of the books that was reviewed at our family conference was The Scots Worthies by John Howie. You get that book and read it. But there was another book written in the same vein. And it's got a wonderful title in relation to what we're looking at today. It's simply called this, A Cloud of Witnesses. The very next verse, therefore being compassed by so great a cloud of witnesses. That's the whole purpose of this passage. All these men lived by faith. They did these things by faith. They suffered by faith. They died in faith. Why? So that you might be surrounded. That you might be surrounded by a glory cloud of martyrs. And they're all saying to you the same thing. We love not our lives even unto the death. And that's your calling. If the question is put to you, that's your calling, Christian. Christ has redeemed your life in order that you might not love that life unto death, because he who loves his life will lose it. But he that loses his life for Christ's sake shall find it. Secondly, you need to be aware of persecution today. You need to be aware of persecution today. You serve the same Lord and you're citizens of the same kingdom. Don't be surprised if it leads the church here. We have a somewhat strange experience living in what is called a liberal democracy. Because in such societies, you don't really see any violent persecution of anyone. But what you do find is political and subtle increasing intolerance of Christianity and Christians. No one's killing us on the streets yet. But how did Germany get from being a pretty reasonable nation to shooting Jews dead on the streets and rounding them up and mass murdering them? How did that happen? These things can happen so quickly. But they are happening. If you were to be a Christian in a country like North Korea, it's very likely that you would be tortured. You have brothers and sisters in that country with so little knowledge. They don't have churches like you have. They don't have pastors that feed them week in, week out, publicly in the means of grace. And there are 50 to 70,000 of them presently in prison camps. Many of them are killed. Do you know why? They won't worship their ruler. It's like Daniel chapter 3. Bow down to the image. No. The image or the fire? Well, throw us in the fire. Our God's able to save us out of the fire. That's not to say that He will, but we don't care. Throw us in anyway. We're not worshiping your image. Can you imagine how weak these Christians are in North Korea? It's barely imaginable. They don't have libraries that we have. They don't have theology like we have. And yet there they are with the light that they have, clinging to Jesus Christ. It's estimated that there are 340 million Christians today living in persecution. That's one out of every eight Christians in the world. In the last year, 5,000 have been martyred. 4,500 Christian places of worship have been demolished and burned. 4,200 Christians, it is estimated, are in prison without trial. I happened to see in the Lord's providence last night my friend and brother Puyan Mershahi, who is an Iranian pastor in Britain, had posted this online. And it's an audio excerpt from a man called Nasser Navard Goltafeth in Iran. He is in prison for 10 years because of Christian activity. Do you know what the charge is? Action against the national security. That's why he's in prison for 10 years. Because he's a Christian. And his Christian belief constitutes action against national security. This maybe isn't as far off as you imagine it is in this country. You need to remember your brothers who today are suffering. They're being killed. They're being imprisoned. They're being tortured. And the world is not worthy of them. I'll say more. The church in the West is barely worthy of them. Simple saints adding their names to this illustrious role. Because the good shepherd that we spoke of this morning has gathered them in his arms and is carrying them in his bosom. And their faith is triumphing in the midst of persecution. Thirdly, this portion reminds us of the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. They were tortured, ridiculed, tried, mocked, scourged, treated as outcasts, and killed. Just like Jesus. Christ is the faithful and true witness. In Greek, the word is martyr. A martyr is merely a witness. Christ is the faithful and true martyr, the ultimate embodiment of all these things. Indeed, when he laments over the city of Jerusalem, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee." He's already preached in Matthew chapter 21, the stone that the builders rejected. And he tells the parable of the Lord of the vineyard sending these prophets, and one is stoned and another is cast out. And then the Lord of the vineyard says, "I will send my son. Surely they will reverence my son." But what do? They kill him. Jesus is the one who in Psalm 22 verse 7 and 8 tells us that he is reproached, that he is a worm and no man, despised of the people. He goes on to tell us that he's surrounded by the bulls of Bashan, like those who are ravening upon him, like lions, like dogs who are ready to destroy him and lick up his blood. Jesus says to his disciples, I'm an exile and an outcast. The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. And then he promises us tribulation like him. The only way that we will be able to endure it is, first of all, we recognize that his love constrains us. His love constrains us. Everything Christ endured and did, he did for us. And all that these men and women did, they did for him and for his kingdom. And after this glory cloud of witnesses by which we are encompassed with, and we're not to forget them, the apostle goes on and says, but we need to look beyond them. Wherefore, being compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. We can receive much challenge and encouragement that these are brethren in the faith stood in their day. But how did they stand? They stood looking unto Jesus. Now that's powerful, especially when you come to the end of chapter 11 and read this. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. In other words, they did not live to see the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to whom they looked. God having provided some better thing for us. Do you see this, how this compels us even more than them? They looked through the veil of a promise, and yet they loved not their lives unto the death. But now the Savior has come, and with our greater light comes a greater compulsion that we might live for his glory. His love constrains us, but his grace is sufficient for us. We look unto Jesus and recognize that we cannot stand in our own strength. But remember Daniel chapter 3. The Lord whom we serve is able to save us out of the burning fiery furnace. But even if he doesn't, be it known unto you, we're not going to bow down before your image. So throw us in and shut the door. How many were in the flames? There were four children, weren't there? And the fourth was like unto the Son of Man. His grace is sufficient. When thou passest through the waters, I am with you. When you go through the fire, you will not be burned. Neither will the flame kindle upon you. We have a remembrance day, much like you have here. And we remember the dead of the First and Second World War and other battles. And there's a verse that's always quoted. They shall not grow old, as we who are left grow old. Age shall not weary them, nor the years condemn. At the rising of the sun and in the morning, we will remember them. Our text silently says the same thing. They have gone to their eternal reward. They're not getting any older. They're out of all tribulation and persecution. We will remember them. But to what end? that we might be faithful in our own day and generation. Thus, the lesson from our glorious dead. Please stand for prayer. Eternal Lord, our God, we ask that you would help us to receive the challenge from your word. We pray for our brethren who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, that they might count it all joy. Blessed, says the Savior, who were thus persecuted. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to learn about them and pray for them. And Lord, to be challenged from the martyrs of previous days and from our contemporary heroes of the faith, that we might stand in the midst of persecution resolutely and be willing to love not our lives even unto the death. We praise you that they triumphed in life and they triumphed in death, that all of the machinations and all of the persecutions of men could not break these believers who were willing to seal their testimony in their blood. O Lord our God, it's one thing to be romantically moved by such things. We pray that you would hold us fast. We ask, Lord, that you would motivate our hearts. Give us grace to be witnesses unto you, even when we don't face any persecution. Because how can we imagine that we will witness for you then if we do not witness for you now? In all this, give us eyes to look unto Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.